Eternal security is this. Is it possible for a true Christian to lose his or her salvation by rejecting Christ or even returning the gift? Returning the gift of salvation. If you come in by free will, can you also return it by free will? If you accept Christ, you're forgiven, but if you reject Christ, you're unforgiven. Or perhaps there's even a point where you could sin too much or you sin your way out of salvation. Is that the case? For simplicity, I'm going to refer to those who hold to eternal security versus those who hold to conditional security. I don't know if that's the proper term for the other side, but I just feel like it's too cumbersome to say the eternal security and the non-eternal security side. Also, the non-eternal security side, the conditional side, is a spectrum. So on the really extreme spectrum, the Wesleyan Arminian school would say you could sin your way out of salvation. Other people would just say, no, we're only saying if you apostatize, if you reject Christ, if you return the gift. As we look at this discussion, we need to be able to answer all of the passages in Scripture, not just some of them. It's not enough just to point to one or two verses and say, well, this proves that eternal security is true or false. We need to look at all the passages of Scripture. And we need to interpret all of these passages without torturing or steer wrestling the interpretation. That expression comes from rodeos, where you're trying to wrestle the steer, that the bull, to go in the right direction. And so maybe you got this passage that's really saying one thing pretty clearly, but you're trying to really steer it and torture it to move into a different direction. As we said, there's some shades of gray. This is a spectrum. The holiness crowd, the Wesleyan Arminian crowd, they're going to be very extreme. You can sin your way out of it. Other Arminians are typically in this camp of losing your salvation. Typically Calvinists believe in eternal security. They would say, Arminians, moderate Arminians would say, well, maybe you can return the gift, or if you apostatize, you lose your salvation. We're a little bit of a weird species. We are a moderate form of Arminianism, and yet we believe in eternal security. So we confuse everybody. Leighton Flowers, Arminian, who believes in eternal security. He'd be a good person to listen to on this. Finally, we would both agree that it's possible that someone only appears to be a Christian. As John puts it in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they never were really of us. It's possible to look like a Christian, but you never really were a Christian. That's a possibility too. But that would be different than saying the person who apostatizes was a Christian and lost it. The way most Calvinists understand this would be to say that, well, it's the P in TULIP, perseverance to the end. You have to persevere to prove, to show that you really were one of the elect. If you were a walking believer, quote unquote, for 20 years, but then you apostatize, it shows that you never really were a walking believer. That's kind of the generic Calvinist statement. So let's start with the pro-eternal security stance. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's in the perfect tense. That is something that has happened. It's not that you will get eternal life. Jesus says you have it right now. Merrill Tenney, New Testament scholar, says he has crossed over, he has passed, is in the perfect tense, which indicates an accomplished transit and a settled state. That'd be a good passage for eternal security. The non-eternal security side would argue, yes, maybe you can pass over, but maybe you can pass back. They would also point out that the term for believes is not a past tense completed, like you just, you know, did it one time or something, but that you have to continue to believe. If you continue to believe, then you have eternal life. The difficulty with that rebuttal is that it would imply that you're passing back and forth from death to life. This could happen every day. You could be passing from death and then back into life. Do I really believe in Jesus today? Yeah, I do believe in him today. What if you don't believe? To what extent? Again, to me, that seems like it's steer wrestling the passage. That this is a past tense completed. That's something that you do have. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So asking the question of the conditionalist, did you come to Jesus? Yes. Then you will not be cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. That's referring to the resurrection of the dead. If we are in Christ, if we've been given to him, if we have come to him, Jesus says, I lose nothing. Then in verse 40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So how would the conditionalist argue against this? Well, again, that's in the present tense, beholds, believes. And yet, how does that fit with John 1:12? All who believed him, even to those who received his, or all those who received him, even to those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right. To receive would be past tense completed action, receiving Christ. Or think of Colossians 2:6, just as you received Christ, so walk in him. That's a past tense completed. I don't know how they would squirm around that one. What about John 10:27? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If he gives us eternal life in the past tense, you know, has eternal life, perfect tense, it's a completed action, they will never perish. How would the conditionalist respond to this? Well, they would say, they follow me. If you stop following Jesus, then you don't have eternal life. I guess that's one way you could take it. That's a possible interpretation. Millard Erickson, who's a believer in eternal security, he points out the clause, they shall never perish. John uses the double negative, ume, with the aorist subjunctive, which is a very emphatic way of declaring that something will not happen in the future. They shall never perish. Jesus is categorically excluding the slightest chance of an apostasy by his sheep. A literal translation would be something like this. They shall not, repeat, shall not ever perish in the slightest. Ume, not. All in all, this passage is as definite a rejection of the idea that the true believer can fall away as could be given. Yeah, I tend to agree with him. He goes on to say this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. God the Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Repeat, never perish. The conditionalist would have to argue, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, but maybe we could jump out of the Father's hand. Again, to me that seems tortured. My Father is greater than all, except for my free will. Are you a part of all? No one. Are you a one? Are you a person? That seems tortured. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, Jesus doesn't press her, well, is that real belief? Is that real faith? Are you sure you did it? It's okay. He's not trying to psychoanalyze her. You believed, then you have eternal life, period. All right, what about 1 Corinthians 1:8? Jesus will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Paul writing to here? The Greeks, the Corinthians no less, the culture that even the Romans looked down upon morally. They came up with a verb for Corinthian, to Corinthianize. meant to be loose sexually, to make, keep it, you know, PG. He confirms even them, the Corinthian church. It was filled with division. They were having communion, the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk on the wine. There was a mother lover in chapter 5, sleeping with his stepmother. I mean, basically, fornication. They had every problem. Who also will confirm you to the end? Blameless. The term for confirm, babiao, babiosis, according to Colin Brown, he's a Greek scholar, babiosis means establishing, confirmation, or in legal language, a guarantee, legally valid confirmation of a legal act. This was a word used to stamp that is settled, confirmed, blameless. Even to the Corinthians. Hebrews 7:25, therefore Jesus is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So let me ask you a question. If you could sin your way out of salvation, what would that say about Jesus' intercessory work? That would mean that Jesus failed as our high priest. He always lives to save forever. I almost feel blasphemous putting it that way. But that's the way the scripture puts it. He has committed himself to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10:10, 10:14, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Perfected for all time, past, present, future. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 14, same thing. It's as if the author of Hebrews says it, and then he says, did I stutter? And he says it again in verse 14, perfected. Now, the term sanctified in the book of Hebrews is a little bit tricky. Our modern theological terms, justification, sanctification, glorification, don't always fit with scriptural language. The scriptures aren't that nice and tidy and neat. When you look at how the author of Hebrews uses the word sanctified, he's using it in its original meaning, hagios, hagiitsamai, or however you put it, set apart, holy. He has made them holy. He's a Jewish author writing to Jewish Christians. He's made you perfected, sanctified. Really, he's using it in our sense of justified, in our theological vocabulary. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you would wonder day in, day out, am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? He says, I want you to know this. We can know that we have eternal life, according to this passage. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Greek, the word order shows emphasis. It's a way of, like, in a modern translation. I almost wish they had a translation that italicized the words that come at the beginning of the sentence, because it could kind of show you the emphasis of the author. Here in Romans 8:1, the word that's at the beginning of the sentence is no. There is no, no condemnation if you're in Christ. The conditionalist would have to say, well, maybe you can be taken out of Christ. Maybe you're in Christ, but then you can be taken out. Maybe you can take yourself out. But wait a minute. Verse 38 says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present. Oh, remember that. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, maybe I can choose my way out of it once I come to Christ. How many different ways could Paul put it? Satan can't pull you out. Angels can't pull you out. Things present? Are you a thing present? Are you presently here with us? Things in the future? Some problem you're going to confront in the future? Powers? No. Height? No. Any other created thing? Are you a created thing? Yes, you are. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. No, you cannot take yourself out of being in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is, one, imperishable, two, undefiled, and three, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. That sounds like eternal security to me. It is imperishable, it's undefiled, will not fade away, and where is this real estate? It's protected by ADT GOD. You are totally protected by God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How would the conditionalist answer this? They would say, all that's true, but the instrumental language is through faith. Okay, again, you could see it. Maybe you have to keep up your faith, and if you don't keep up your faith, then you're not protected. But again, it's which view has to torture the text? Why would he put on all of these adjectives, you know, imperishable, undefiled? God is protecting it, but your faith is the thing that could throw you out. I don't think this is meant to be a conditional statement. I think it's meant to be an affirmational statement that you are protected. You're through faith. You're protected by the power of God. He's not trying to scare them. One reason for thinking that is Peter doesn't give the alternative. He doesn't say, well, you're going to be thrown out if you don't keep up faith. Ephesians 1:13, in him, you also. So here we have a list of participial phrases. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what's the message of truth? The gospel. I heard Jesus died for me. Having also believed, I heard that message. I was like, yeah, I agree with that. I believed it. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. No delay, no unsealing, sealed. You heard the message. Yeah, free grace. Sphragizo is used of a royal seal. This is the word used in ancient times for stamping a piece of wax over a letter with the king's insignia, so that when that seal was made, that letter was going to get to that person, period. Royal seal. If you were to unseal that letter, you had to deal with the king. That was a capital crime. Here's A. Skevington Wood. I don't know if he's British, but Skevington, really? It, the seal, was affixed to a document to guarantee its genuineness. It was attached to goods in transit to indicate ownership and ensure protection. It also represented a designation of office in the state service. You break that seal, you're messing with the state. In other words, Craig Blomberg says the believers are sealed just like an official scroll was kept rolled up by a wax insignia joining its two ends together. Just as individuals who buy something expensive may pay only a portion of its cost up front as a pledge that they will supply the rest later, as a pledge that they will supply the rest at a later date. In modern Greek, the word can refer to an engagement ring. That would refer to this next part here, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Pledge. The Greek word there, Blomberg is saying, that is used of a down payment, a pledge. It's like when you go to buy a car, you go up to buy the car and you say, okay, I want to buy this car. How much is it? $5,000? Okay, look, don't sell it to anybody else. Let's write up a quick document here. Me, James Rochford, will buy the car, okay, within a week. And if I don't buy it within a week, I give you $500. And so you write a check for $500, you slap it on the table. That's my pledge. That's my money I'm giving to you. So if I don't come back and buy that car, you get to keep that money. That's how it works. So this is the same concept here. A pledge of our inheritance. What was the pledge? Was it $500? No, the pledge was the Holy Spirit. God put his spirit inside of us. That must imply he's gonna see this all the way to the end. Otherwise, he's giving his spirit with us as we go to hell. Again, at the level of torture you'd have to do here, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We're sealed, we're pledged. Ephesians 4:30. Now this comes on the end of a list of carnal sins. Stealing. Do not go on stealing. Drunkenness. Do not be drunk with wine. Backbiting. All these kind of divisions. Anger. Carnal sins. And then he concludes by saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. We can grieve him. He's hurting. That we're hurting other people. We're hurting ourselves. The Holy Spirit is grieved, but he's still sealed in us. It hasn't changed the seal. Or think of two verses later, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Past tense. This has already occurred. You have been forgiven. Yeah, that sounds like eternal security. You've been pledged. You've been sealed. You've been confirmed. You're blameless to the end. No condemnation. No created thing. Okay, Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The conditionalist would come back and say, yes, but this is the you plural. It's you guys. It's the whole church. Also, they would also have to argue this is in context with a view to your participation in the gospel, verse 5. That's a possible reading. That's possible. Okay, what I'm saying here is you start to add all these up one after the other. Sizable chunk of scripture that says we are eternally secure. Very difficult to work our way out of these passages. And I think there's some application from these passages, which is this, that security is essential in relationships. Why is it that cohabiting couples always do worse than married couples? Always. Statistically speaking. Not case for case. Why is it statistically they do worse? Why is it that foster kids do worse than adopted kids? Statistically speaking. It's because there isn't the security of the relationship, that I'm staying here with you through thick and through thin. Yeah, I know you're going to screw up, but I'm not going to make this conditional, that as soon as you start to act out enough, I give you to the next family. I'm not going to make it conditional that if you don't do the things that I like, then I'm going to dump you. I'm going to kick you out of my house and you can find another romantic interest. You need security. Imagine, just to make it real extreme, you know, me coming home tonight, my wife says, you know, I'd really like it if you could take out the trash. And I say, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And then she puts a Colt Magnum down on the table and says, yeah, I'd really like you to do that. Kind of put a chill on the relationship, you know, like, what's that gun there for? What are you going to do with that? A lot of Christians live as though God has that gun on the table. And they're wondering, if I'm not good enough, if I don't work hard enough, if I screw up too much, he's just waiting to lower the boom. We need security in our relationship with God too. And from these passages, I'm not just making an analogy from human experience, I'm saying from these passages we have incredible warrant to think that God is offering that kind of security. Now, the conditionalist will often come back and argue, I'm going to say at least two objections. These are the two most common that I've heard. If we receive Christ through our free will, then we can also reject Christ through our free will. Now, to me, that seems to make a certain amount of philosophical sense, that if we can receive it through free will, then we can also return it through free will. There's a number of problems with this objection. The first of which is that, yes, in our experience, that's true, but in our experience, it's also true, just as true, that some free will decisions are irrevocable and irreversible. I have the free will decision to cut off my arm. I don't have the free will decision to grow a new arm. That free will decision is irreversible. I have the free will decision to jump out of an airplane, but I don't have the free will decision to get back in the airplane unless I packed a parachute or an Iron Man suit. That would get me back in the plane. But that would have to be a free will decision to do that. There's some free will decisions that once you make them, that's it. In fact, they've done studies, interviews on people who committed suicide or attempted suicide by jumping off the Golden Gate Bridge, very popular place to commit suicide. One of the things they found is all of the survivors they interviewed said that once they actually made the leap and they jumped off the bridge, the second after they did it, they thought to themselves, that was a mistake. Just imagine how many people committed suicide, went through with it, and just a second later thought, that was bad, I shouldn't have done that. Well, there's some decisions you can make you can't unmake. Secondly, we have free will, but we don't always have free choice. What I mean by that is this. I have the free will to speak French. I don't have the free choice to do so because I never paid attention in school, right? I have the free will to bench press 500 pounds. I don't have the free choice to do so. A prisoner locked up in jail has the free will to escape prison. Oh, he really wills it a lot. He doesn't have the choice to do so. And so this is just another way of saying the same thing. We have free will. It doesn't abrogate free will to say that some decisions are irreversible. It just says that some choices aren't applicable, aren't able to be affected. Also, we're talking philosophically here. We're speculating. Well, if you receive it by grace, then you could return it if you wanted to. You could, if you receive the gift, you could return the gift. Not so fast. Okay, philosophically, maybe that's a point, and yet we could also point philosophically from experience that there are some decisions which are irrevocable. Why don't we talk biblically, biblically speaking? The New Testament never uses the language of returning the gift. Never once. Now that might shock you to hear, and you're probably even thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, it does mention blaspheming the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:32. It does mention falling away, Hebrews 6. It does mention denying Christ, Matthew 10:33. It does mention perseverance. He who perseveres to the end will be saved, Matthew 24:13. Yeah, it mentions those things. That's not what this objection is. This objection is saying that the philosophical reasoning is, if I can receive it through free will, I can return it through free will. And the Bible never gives us a category for that anywhere. Now, if you want to argue blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that sin can get you out of your relationship with Christ, okay, that's a fair argument to have. It's a fair discussion. Falling away, apostatizing, rejecting Christ, okay, that's a fair question. Denying Christ, I'm just saying that's not the language of the New Testament. The objection is, if I can receive it through free will, I can return it through free will, and that is not mentioned in Scripture. Let me tell you what is also never mentioned. Now, this should get you to think for a second. Never mentions returning the gift. It never mentions being baptized out of Christ. How many times do we see in Christ, in the Beloved, in the Son, in Jesus, in God? Oh, we see that hundreds of times in the New Testament. We see the language of being put into Christ. We never, ever see the language of being baptized out of Christ. We never see the language of being unjustified after justification. Never, ever. There's no such thing as unjustification. Sorry, it's not there. Find me the passage where it says they were unjustified. Now, we see tons, dozens, hundreds of passages about justification, now one about unjustification. We also never see a singular mention of the Holy Spirit departing from a New Testament believer. We see it in the Old Testament, Psalm 51. We see it in Samson. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. The Holy Spirit comes on Saul, but then a demon comes on Saul, 1 Samuel 16. We don't see anything about the Holy Spirit departing, unsealing, unbaptizing a New Testament believer. So if this argument is really all that good, then why don't we see that? I like to compare this to, well, we're about to go shopping for Christmas. You get a gift and then you go to return it to the store and they say, hey, all sales are final. No refunds. You might say, well, that's not fair. My free will is usually the case where I get to, you know, get a gift and then return it. And they're like, that's not the rules of the store. That's not how it works here. I'm saying the same thing with regard to God's economy in salvation. You might say, well, I think I can return the gift. That's not the way it works there. He doesn't give us a category for that. Objection number two is, if we teach eternal security, what will stop Christians from committing moral atrocities? This might be the most common objection you hear. It's the objection of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? What will stop Christians, if they really are eternally secure, from just being malevolent, evil, selfish, licentious people? I like to ask the question in response, what about grace would cause people to want to rape and murder someone? Oh, I just came to know the incredible love of God and His forgiveness for me. All I want to do is go kill somebody. Why would that message be the thing that makes you want to do evil? Paul says it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance, not the judgment of God. Also, Romans 5:5 says that the Holy Spirit sheds the love of the Father out into our hearts. When you come to Christ, you're not just operating out of the same sinful, selfish mindset. Now you have a new identity, and you have the Holy Spirit who is now personally working on you and making you chafe at sin, for one. The things that you used to do that just seem so natural, it's, you know, feel so good, all of a sudden you go back to Him and you're like, God, this just isn't the same the way it used to be. We're not just thinking about this from a purely autonomous level. We're saying when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside you. Now, we should question someone's salvation if they live in rampant sin. Yeah, I mean, I hope we all have a category for that. If someone supposedly came to Christ and then went out and just murdered a bunch of people, raped a bunch of people, let's not even think so extreme. Somebody comes to Christ supposedly and just lives a totally selfish, self-focused, licentious lifestyle. I would question if that person was a believer. And the Bible has a category for that. But notice what the Bible says, Matthew 7. It's not that I knew you and you went out and sinned and then you lost it. Jesus says, I never knew you. They went out from us because they never were of us. 1 John 2:19. The Bible has a category for someone not being a true believer. And we should too. Moreover, if you're really thinking of the autonomous human level, it's not like because we have forgiveness from God that we don't have to serve time from government. God has instituted government to punish evil doing, Romans 13. So I don't really know what's different than before. I mean, non-Christians can follow the law just as much as Christians can, but the Christian has all these other aspects of grace and the love of God in their life and the Holy Spirit and so forth, in addition to the things that keep non-believers from doing those things, moral atrocities. Okay, let's look at a few of the conditionalist passages that you could lose your salvation. Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. If you don't endure to the end, you will not be saved. Look at the grammar. Perseverance. Or, in the context, the term here is sozo, saved, but remember, sozo can be used for being saved from a shipwreck, Acts 27. That can be used being saved from the perils of wealth, Luke 12, I can't remember. It can be used to save your physical life. In context, Matthew 24:9, Jesus says they will hand you over to tribulation and will kill you. Physical death. Verse 22, if God had not intervened, all life on earth would not have been saved. Physical death. Later, in Matthew 24:31, at the end, when Christ comes back, what's He going to do? He's going to gather, physically gather the believers together at His second coming. He's going to rescue them from what? From death. I believe Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. It means if you can get through the tribulation, you'll be physically rescued by Christ. Yeah. What about John 15:2? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Okay, every branch in me, that seems to be describing spiritual identity, baptism into Christ, identity with Christ. He takes away if you don't bear fruit. That sounds menacing. So if you're in Christ, but you don't bear fruit, God is going to take you away. There you go. Baptized out of Christ. Well, the Greek term here, iro, means to raise up, elevate, lift up 32 times in the New Testament. In contrast to take away, which is only used 25 times. Now, just counting the number of usages doesn't tell you what the translation ought to be. But in ancient viticulture, along with all types of gardening, the way to bear fruit through a vine, the way to bear fruit through a plant, is to raise it up to give it more sunlight. I think the context would allow for this usage, which is the premium usage in the New Testament to begin with. In every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Prunes it, the last word, what was it? Iro? This is kathiro. Katiro. It's really a play on words. He lifts up the one, he prunes the other. I think this is referring to the discipline of the Holy Spirit. If you're not bearing fruit, he causes tension in your life. He prunes it. Why? Why does he prune it? To send you to hell? No, to bear more fruit. That's why. Okay, let's jump down to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, remember the last one. He who does abide in me, that's a believer. What is this? If anyone does not abide in me, that's got to be a non-believer. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, there's two ways of taking this. The first way is that this is a non-believer. They're not in Christ, period. Another way of taking this is it doesn't say that they are burned up. It just says that they're burned. Fire is sometimes used as a metaphor for the discipline of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. That's a difficult rendering, but it's possible. It's possible. Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. If you don't continue, you're cut out. Talk about a good passage for conditional salvation. If you don't continue, you're cut off. Carl Keating, he's a Roman Catholic apologist. He says, Paul wrote this to people who were already, quote unquote, saved in a state of grace, a grace they could lose becoming unsaved. The difficulty here, in my estimation, is that the context of Romans 11 isn't referring to individual salvation. It's referring to corporate security in God's plan. The context is the Jews being in God's plan, and then the Gentiles being grafted in, and then you better be careful, Gentiles, because if you boast, you could be grafted out, you could be cut off. Is God going to use the Jews or the Gentiles? In other words, this isn't referring to eternal security, this is referring to ethnic security. If you boast, if you look down on your Jewish brothers, you'll be cut off. If you are proud, you're going to be cut out. Okay, what about Galatians 5:4? You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. What do we do with this one? Severed from Christ. Fallen from grace. There you go. Severed. There it is. You can be cut off if you fall from grace. This is referring to sanctification, not justification. Paul has already spent 4 chapters describing justification. He's not bringing in the law here. (Clears throat) If one were to use this passage to say that if you are too licentious, if you fornicate too much, if you look at pornography too much, if you drink too much, if you're selfish too much, if you steal too much, if you don't go to church, not enough. Okay, if you were to use this to say you've fallen from grace, there is a deep irony in that application. Because in the context of Galatians chapter 5, Paul is not referring to the law breakers. He is referring to the law followers. In Galatians 5, Paul is saying, if you get circumcised, you will be severed from Christ. In other words, not if you break the law, but if you follow the law. Those are the people who get severed. So to use this for the profligate sinner is a torture of the original context. Also, what this is saying is sanctification in the sense that Christ will not be of any benefit. If you want to go back under law, circumcision, Paul says you got to take on the whole law, and Christ won't be any benefit to you. Spiritual growth doesn't come through law, comes through Christ. So, well, what about that word severed? Oh, there it is. Argos. What's that mean? Energy. Kata. The prefix. To cut. To cut the energy. Katargeo. Remember that word from your commentary? Oh, you guys fell in love with this word in your commentary. To be rendered idle. Inactive. Inoperative. Cut off. It's almost as if I'm vacuuming this carpet and then the plug gets unplugged. I'm cut off from the power source. I'm cut off from Christ. Sanctification comes to a halt. Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If you continue. There you go. Conditional salvation. So this would mean you do get all those rewards, you get the hope, you get the blamelessness, as long as you continue. Well, some interpreters actually take this to mean sanctification. I'm not one of them, but it's an option. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Those are actually terms used in the rest of the New Testament to refer to sanctification. They can be used of our position in Christ as well, which is how I take this passage. But it would not be a stretch to think that Paul is saying, if you let go of the gospel, your identity, grace, you're not going to have spiritual maturity. It could also refer to justification if indeed this would be a case of what is called in Greek grammar the first-class conditional statement. What's a first-class conditional? It assumes the conclusion for the sake of argument. Some people will say you can translate this as since you continue in the faith firmly established. That's kind of a barbaric translation for a first-class conditional. A first-class conditional doesn't always mean since. So, for example, Luke 4:3, where Satan says, if indeed you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He's not saying since. He's saying if indeed. If, and I'm assuming for the sake of argument that's true, you're the Son of God. A better one, Matthew 12. What is it? Around verse 29, 28. Jesus says, if I, by the power of Beelzebub, cast out demons. That's a first-class conditional. If we translated that since, we'd be in a heap of trouble. Since I cast it out by the power of Satan. Really what this is if, and I'm assuming that the conclusion is true for the sake of argument. And that's this kind of condition. So it isn't that he's trying to strike fear in their heart. It's, that's going to happen, and I'm assuming that it will. Alright, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6:1, therefore let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Baptisms. This is the Greek baptismos, which is actually plural. This could be translated washings. This isn't the one baptism, of Ephesians 4:5, baptisms, plural, dunkings, washings. It's used in Hebrews 9:10 to refer to ritual washings by a priest. Laying on of hands, Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess it over the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions. This could refer to Old Testament worship. We're moving on past that. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Yes, that's mentioned in the Old Testament, but we're trying to move on to maturity. That's his point. God permitting, we will do so. Okay, so let's do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Don't fall away. If you do fall away, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. You're crucifying Jesus all over again. Okay, let's take one more look. When he says enlightened, tasted, and shared, some interpreters have argued that this is like one step short of receiving Christ. It isn't that they came to the truth, it's that they were enlightened. Maybe somebody's checking out a Bible study in the first century Jewish world, they come to hear about Christ, they tasted it. It's not that they guzzled the Holy Spirit, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they just kind of tasted it, they shared, it's like you're in koinonia, you're around fellowship, sharing in the Holy Spirit. There's a problem with that interpretation. Hebrews 10:32 says, when after being enlightened, he's talking about believers there. What about tasted? Jesus tasted death, Hebrews 2:9. It's not that he took a little taste test. It's he tasted it. Shared, partakers of Christ. Same term. It's got to be a believer. All used of true believers. Or could it be that the author isn't sure if these are true believers? Just imagine if you're teaching a Bible study and somebody comes up and says, yeah, I came to Christ. Really? Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. And I still sacrifice goats at the temple. I believe that Jesus wasn't as great as the angels, Hebrews 1. I don't believe that he was greater than Moses, Hebrews 3. I don't think that he was greater than Joshua, Hebrews 4. And I'm not really even sure about the whole priesthood of Jesus and Melchizedek and that whole thing, Hebrews 5 and 7. Like me, I'm sure you'd be a little bit confused as to whether the person was in fact a true believer. So that could be possible. What about this part, fallen away? Greek parapipto means to fall beside, go astray, to fail, to follow through on a commitment. Fall away, commit apostasy, to apostatize, fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If we take the conditionalist view here, that you could lose your salvation, that would mean that if you apostatize, there's no coming back. If we're going to be consistent, if somebody comes to Christ and then becomes a Hindu or becomes an atheist or whatever, they start doing ritual sacrifices, if they came back, you would have to say to them, it's impossible for you to come to repentance. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, it's impossible unless you take the NASB footnote here. While they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. If we took it that way, not since, but while, that would give you a different reading. Leon Morris says, the tense, however, does convey the idea of a continuing attitude. What is the sin that these guys are committing? What is it that they're doing that it's crucifying to themselves the Son of God? Let's think about that expression. Jesus was crucified for me. It's not that I'm crucified for him. Crucifying to themselves the Son of God. Jesus was crucified to pay for my sins, to crucify for myself That must mean that I'm thinking I can pay for my sins. How? How in context? Through the ritual washings, Hebrews 6:1, through the laying on of hands, bulls and goats, through the temple sacrifices. He's saying, if you've fallen away, gone back to old covenant worship, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. You cannot find repentance while you do that. While you do that. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. So this would be language of use versus not being used. Look at verse 8. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. It's in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Notice, this isn't the person here. It's what's being produced. It's not the land is being burned. It's the thorns and thistles. It's the fruit that comes from it. This could be referring to a person's works. Good cross-reference. 1 Corinthians 3:15. It's not that the person himself is burned. It's his works are burned. That would be a good comparison there. Well, then we look at verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case concerning you, the things that have to do with salvation. So he switches audiences there. That's why people who think this is referring to non-Christians think he's actually confused about these people. If you're going back to old covenant worship, I'm not really sure you are a believer in the first place. But then he switches from they, them, those to you in verse 9. That's possible. Okay, so. Three possibilities in my estimation. Number one, this is a non-Christian who never had salvation. Kind of weak. The tasted, shared, that whole language, enlightened. It's all used of tasted, shared, enlightened for believers or for Jesus actually tasting death. But it could be, if you wanted to salvage this view, it could be that the author is not sure if they were true believers. That's possible. The second view would be that this is a Christian losing her salvation, his salvation. Okay, fair enough. But why? Why? Because they slept around too much? Because they drank too much? Because they were an alcoholic? Because they were a drug addict? Because, no, the context here, the reason, if you take that view, the reason that a Christian would lose his salvation is because he's going up to the temple to sacrifice bulls and goats. He's, in a sense, crucifying to himself the Son of God. That would refer to fully, I suppose, how would you put that? Apostatizing in the sense that I am not trusting in the death of Christ anymore. I'm going to go back to a goat. I'm going to go back to a lamb. That would be an egregious sin. But if you take that view, that this is a Christian losing her salvation, it's not losing it because you looked at too much pornography this week. It's because you have fully committed to leave the death of Christ and to trust in bulls and goats. Or third, this could be a Christian caught in ritualism. Ritualism. And this isn't referring to losing your salvation at all, but insofar as you continue to go to these ritual washings and laying on of hands of bulls and goats, as you in perpetuity do those things, you're caught in ritualism and you don't produce any fruit in your life. And it's impossible to renew you to repentance while you do that. That's my view. My view is number three. But I think those three views are all live options. A fourth view, which I would not include, is that you sinned your way out of salvation. Unless you mean the sin of going back to ritualism and trusting in the blood of bulls and goats. If that's what you're talking about, okay, that's a live option. It's not my view. What about Hebrews 10:26 through 31? Here it is. Here's the counterpart. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Yeah, if you keep on sinning, don't come back to the cross. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified them and who insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people, Deuteronomy 32. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the surface reading, I think we all could agree, is if you apostatize, you die and you go to hell, right? I mean, let's just admit that. But doesn't this contradict everything else in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession. He is sanctified, perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. Draw near to the throne of grace boldly. I mean, this is a tough passage for an eternal security theologian, but this comes in the context of some of the strongest affirmations of eternal security in the entire Bible. So that doesn't prove anything on this passage, but what that should do is get us to pause and to say he can't be contradicting himself. So let's go and do a second reading here. If we go on deliberately sinning, again, what is the sin that they're committing? Too much fornication, too much sex, drugs, and rock and roll, Okay, no. Look at the context. Verse 29. Those who trample underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. If you're going back to the temple and sacrificing bulls and goats, what you're doing is you're saying that the blood of Jesus isn't good enough. How can you do the Son of God, the Lamb of God, God incarnate, shed his blood, and you're going back to a bull? You're going back to a goat? You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. That's what you're doing. That's the sin, the deliberate sin to which he's referring. What about when it says a fearful expectation of judgment? Fearful expectation. This could actually refer to not that you will be judged, but the language here is referring to psychology. If you fall back under law, if you keep going back to the priest, which is what the entire book of Hebrews is about, if you keep going back to the blood of bulls and goats, you're never sure. You're never good enough. You're never sure if that paid for it. It's only by going to the one who died to perfect once for all those who are being sanctified. That's the only way you can be sure. Under this system, trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God, that's going to bring a fearful expectation of judgment. In fact, he says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died. Yeah. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished? The term here is dokeo. Remember when we studied docetism, that Jesus appeared to be human, but he wasn't really? Dokeo, to consider is probable, to think, to believe, to suppose. He's not saying that he will be judged. It's not what the text says. It says that, would you consider that right? It's a possibility. What about this term sanctified? Now, this is a problem for thinking this is a non-believer, except for one usage in 1 Corinthians 7:14. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. He's been set apart. God is going to work on him more. The children of that family, when a woman comes to Christ in a family, he sanctified those kids. It doesn't mean that they're believers. And then Paul goes on to say, how do you know, O wife, whether you can save your husband? You don't know, but God has set them apart. It could be the blood of the covenant. So if this is a non-believer, this could refer to sanctified in the sense of being set apart by God and yet still not being a Christian. For we know vengeance is mine. It's a dreadful thing. NASB says a terrifying thing. That could be the psychological view. But then jump down to verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Salvation is never once referred to in the Bible as a reward. It's referred to as a gift. There's a possibility that, as Paul Benware takes this, that this could refer to don't throw away your confidence because you're missing out on your rewards. And you're going to have fearful expectation of judgment. Okay, so what are our possibilities? I just went through that passage. You're probably like, well, so what are you saying? Is it a believer, non-believer? Is it about rewards? Is it about judgment? Is it actual judgment? Okay, yes. Okay, I'm just going to go through this. Is it a non-Christian? Possible. A little bit weak. It calls him sanctified. You've been sanctified. Book of Hebrews usually uses that to refer to believers. Except there is one usage in 1 Corinthians 7:14 of a non-believer who's sanctified. Just means set apart, holy. He is writing to Jewish recipients. They're set apart by God in some respect. That's possible, not that likely. Is it a Christian losing his salvation? Again, that's a possibility, but why? Because they're going back under ritualism and formalism and denying the work of Christ. So once more, this would not refer to wild living and living like the devil, so to speak, all the sins you'd hear preached on in most churches that would be used to scare people into wondering if they're really a believer or not. No, this would refer to full apostasy, denying Christ. That's the sin. That's possible. Not my view, but I think it is possible. Christian who goes under law and expects judgment. I thought that this one was pretty absurd the first time I heard it. And yet, as you start to look through that passage over and over, it never says that they are judged. It keeps repeating that there's the terrifying expectation of judgment. Do you think this is going to happen? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, which fits exactly with the experience of the law liver. When you go under law, that's what you expect to happen. God's going to get me. Instead, he's calling him back out of that. Could also refer to a Christian losing eternal reward. This would be kind of a combination with view number 3. And under this view, do not throw away your reward. Because verse 35, it can't be referring to salvation because salvation is never called a reward. It's called a gift. We don't earn salvation. A reward implies you earned it. Which view do I hold? I don't hold number 2. A Christian losing his salvation, but I admit it's a possibility. But again, that's way different than saying you sin your way out of it. I don't know. I'm not really sure which view I hold. Monday, Wednesday, Friday, I think it's a non-Christian. Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, Christian who expects judgment. I can't remember what other day I didn't mention, but on that day, losing eternal reward. I don't know. I'm not sure. All right, what about this one? 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So that is probably referring to the eternal rewards that Jesus promised. You'll rule over cities, Luke 19. This could refer to the apostles ruling with Jesus over the tribes of Israel. That's reward. If we endure, we reign. If we deny him, he also will deny us, denying Christ. So there you go. It's conditional. You could follow Christ, but if you deny him, he's going to deny you. Well, again, this wouldn't refer to falling into sin. It seems to me this is referring to a non-believer. Now, the difficulty with that view is that he's using the pronouns us consistently throughout this passage to refer to believers. So to say he'll deny us, who's us? Believers, unless he's using it in the editorial we sense. Like if I was teaching a history class and I said, what was it, June 6, 1945, we took the beaches of Normandy, and somebody raised their hand and said, oh, you were there? You took the beaches of Normandy? No, it's the editorial we. We did that. If we deny him, he will deny us. Typically, denying Christ refers to Christ deniers. Okay, that's a tough passage. I don't know. I'm not exactly sure. I think it's referring to a non-believer, but look at this next part. This passage is a hard passage for eternal security. This one's hard for the conditional security people. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's possible for us to lose faith, but Christ is still faithful. Why? Well, it's almost as if we're in Christ. He can't deny himself. Yeah. So whatever this part is, denying Christ, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to do it. I wouldn't want to deny Christ. But if you had to press me, I'd probably say that's referring to a non-Christian, because it's typically non-Christians who deny Christ. This part here, though, my continuing faith is not the contingency upon which I go to heaven. It's his faithfulness because I'm in Christ. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Again, what if you're a believer, you're bought by Christ, and yet you become a heretic? You lose your salvation. Actually, this passage is only a problem for the five-point Calvinist, because it is saying Christ bought, the master bought the false teacher, and yet they will bring swift judgment upon themselves. They're going to hell, but Christ bought them. On our view, we're saying that the atonement paid for everybody's sins. Jesus died for all sin, all of humanity, even false teachers. But if you deny him, if you never do come to Christ and you're a false teacher, you can still come under judgment. So that wouldn't be a problem for our view at all. I just threw it in there to a little jibe at five-point Calvinism. Okay, conclusions. We cannot sin our way out of salvation. If I had somebody teaching that, I would argue to the teeth. No, no, and no. That is heresy. That is false. You're scaring people with the law. It's not true. Period. And I would break fellowship with somebody over that. Somebody saying you can sin your way out of salvation. That is going so extreme. You're denying Scripture at that point. Now, what about somebody who says, I believe that somebody could come to Christ, be a genuine Christian, walk with the Lord for 10, 20 years, deny Christ, lose their faith, reject him, and become an atheist apologist. Go around preaching atheism or go around preaching Islam. If somebody said that to me, I don't know why you would have to go down that road. Why wouldn't you just say, I don't think they were a believer in the first place? It's a possibility. But if they were like, no, I think that there could be a condition of a person who follows Christ for years and then all of a sudden breaks from it, rejects Christ, and they die and they go to hell, they're not eternally secure. I don't believe that. Okay, that's not my view. I believe that there's other ways around that difficulty, because we've all known people like that. What do you do with that person? A Christ denier. It's a difficulty. It's a difficulty for everyone's view, to be honest. But I'll say this. I wouldn't break fellowship with a person like that. I might argue with them a little. Some of my close friends hold that view. We've got a couple of elders who hold that view. But I'm not one of them. I will land pretty hard on this. Rejecting Christ is a serious sin that a believer should never do, ever. I heard the story today about the Christian father whose son came to him with Hebrews 6, and he said, Dad, this seems like if we reject Christ, you know, it's possible we could apostatize and go to hell. What's that saying? And his answer was, you better not deny Christ. Could have been a little bit more nuanced, I think. But I liked his sentiment. Don't deny Christ. What a horrible, horrible thing to do. For one, it's awful for the impact you're going to have. Somebody like Bart Ehrman. Is it possible he was never a true believer? Yeah, that's possible. What if he really is a believer and he's sealed with the Holy Spirit and he's just in horrible, horrible sin, denying Christ all over the planet Earth, leading people away from Christ? Well, for one, that's doing horrible harm to the kingdom. And for two, living in that state, you would not have the assurance of salvation, the fearful expectation of judgment, Hebrews 10. I wouldn't wish that on any of my enemies. The thought that you're walking around day to day just wondering, I wonder if I could go to hell. That'd be pretty bad. And denying Christ and getting away from God, that would be pretty, pretty bad. Let me say too, those who believe that you can lose your salvation, they're not walking around every day wondering if they're going to go to hell. Now the extreme Wesleyan holiness crowd, they do. Most teachers of the conditionalist view, John Wesley himself, he said, I don't worry about that. I don't wake up thinking I'm going to die and go to hell. I believe in Jesus. I'm close with him. I love him. Can't wait to see him. I've also heard of examples of Puritan pastors on their deathbed crying in agony, wondering if they were going to hell. So I think there is a issue at stake. The importance of this issue to me is for the devotional life. It's for believers, young believers are going to be coming to you with these passages. You're not going to know what to do with them. You got to learn it, and you got to come up with a conviction of your own.